Hey everyone, my name is Dave Hudgens. Thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. Hey listen, we're so glad that you are here and we want to connect with you and your family. One of the easiest ways to do that is by texting the word River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, or even support the church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit us at our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you are blessed by today's message.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. Good to be together with you. Welcome to those of you joining us online today. It's good to be with you. Today we begin the wonderful book of Psalms, and so if you have a Bible, pretty much turn it to the middle of the book, okay? It's right in the middle there, the book of Psalms, and Psalms is going to take us through the summer, and so this morning we are going to look at Psalm chapter 1. What a perfect beginning to the book of Psalms, is Psalm chapter 1. Before we jump into it, I want to give you a little bit of background about the Psalms, okay? It'll be helpful for as we go through it. First of all, there are 150 Psalms. How many of you have read all the way through Psalms? Okay, great. I would encourage you, if you have not, I'd encourage you through this summer to read through the book of Psalms, read through it maybe morning and evening, and just make your way through, and let that be a tremendous blessing to you. It's what it's designed to be. If we were to summarize the Psalms, we would say that they are sort of like theological poetry, meaning like they are poetry about God, but then they are set to music, right? And so they're sort of the hymn book, if you will, of the Scriptures. They were written, interestingly, over the period of 1,000 years, okay? And so from Moses to Ezra the scribe, so 1400 BC to about 400 BC, that's the time frame that the Psalms were written in. The Psalms are divided into five books, okay, five books. Each closes with like a doxology or like a hymn at the end of each book, if you will. So Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 is the first book. It's really about the Lord Jesus as the source of all blessing. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72, and it's about Israel's ruin, but then also their future redemption. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, and that's about, really, if we were to summarize it, the holiness of God and His dealings with us as people. Psalm 90 through Psalm 106 is book number 4, and it's really about how the first man, Adam, has been replaced by the second, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And then book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150, and it's about God and man together. And so those are kind of general summaries. Now, the Psalms are a lot of things. They are historical, right? Talking about Israel's past and things that have happened in their history. They are messianic, meaning they're talking about Jesus and His coming and saving us, even His suffering, vivid descriptions of His suffering. They are prophetic. There's so much prophecy in the Psalms. They are penitent, meaning many of the Psalms are really like cries of repentance, right, to God. Some of the Psalms are asking for God to bring justice or judgment, and so we call those imprecatory Psalms. And then many of them are worship, right, where they are just literally just talking about the goodness of God and singing about the goodness of God. There are many authors to the Psalms. David is, of course, the main author. He is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the reason for that is because he wrote 73 of the Psalms. I love that, right? If you wrote 73 songs, we would be like, wow, that's quite an accomplishment. David wrote 73 of the Psalms of the 150. A man named Asaph wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah, they wrote 10. David's son Solomon wrote 2 of them. And then there's one psalm each for a man, I always call him He-Man, but it's actually pronounced Haman, okay? A man named Ethan wrote one, and then believe it or not, Moses. Yes, that Moses wrote one of the psalms, and I would encourage you to find it and read it. It's very, very good. And then, of course, Psalm 119, which is the longest book in the chapter in the Bible by far, is traditionally believed to have been written by Ezra the scribe, okay? And so seen in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then finally, there are 49 of the Psalms that have no author mentioned. And so those are anonymous, okay? What are they, though? Well, many of the Psalms are really like deep, sort of almost guttural cries to God, right? They're emotional, they're passionate, right? They connect with people on such a deep level, because if you're hurting, if you're fearful, if you're stressed, if you have sorrow, right? You go into Psalms and it's like reading where you're at in the Psalms. It's incredible what the Psalms really are. John Calvin, because of that, he called it the anatomy of all parts of the soul. So as you go into the Psalms, for many people, it's their favorite because they just resonate, right? It resonates with us as people. Someone else said that the Psalms are the music of the heart. Sometimes they are plaintive and sad. Sometimes they are joyous and jubilant. Sometimes they are full of darkness and anguish. Sometimes tranquil and happy. The purpose of the Psalms is that we may feel encouraged, he said, to draw near to God. It's the purpose of them. So sometimes they just feel like, you know, pouring out of your soul. Sometimes it feels like someone's yelling, right? God, you are good, and we're going to trust you. We're going to believe you. That's what you can almost hear it, right? They're like yelling, telling themselves, trust God in who he is. And so the Psalms are amazing. They teach us about God. That's the purpose. They teach us a little bit about ourselves, but really ultimately they are teaching us, they're helping us to understand who God is. There's some headings in the Psalms that you may or may not notice, depending on what translations you have. But the Hebrew behind them, there's a Mizmor, which is the heading of 57 of the Psalms, is a word that means a song accompanied with stringed instruments. And so then there's another heading, which is Sir, which is 12 of the Psalms. It simply means that it is a song. Maskil is a heading for 13 of the Psalms. It means it is like a contemplative poem. The term miktam is used of 6 of the Psalms, and it is something like an inscription of wisdom, is kind of what that word means. 5 of the Psalms are called prayers. 1 Psalm is labeled praise, and 55 Psalms are addressed to the choir master, meaning that they were going to now be sung like congregationally, right? People were going to sing these like a hymn. And so it's just beautiful, right? As we sing together of the goodness of God or of the trouble, but then how God stepped into that trouble and helped. We sing those things together. What a blessing that is to us, but ultimately to the Lord, right? Finally, throughout the Psalms, you will find this word. I'm sure you've read it. If you've read Psalms, you will find the word Selah, right? What does Selah mean? It means pause, reflect on what you just heard, okay? So that's what Selah means, and we will do that as we go through. We will pause, we'll reflect on what we've just heard. But let's do that this morning. Let's go to the Lord now. Let's ask him to bless his word as we look at it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we do pause to just reflect on you, who you are, your goodness and your faithfulness and your kindness and your mercy. Lord, you are our help in time of need. Lord, you know every person here today, every person watching, you know our hearts, you know what we need. We look to you now to supply that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, for me, I cannot hear the words of Psalm chapter 1 without thinking about a trip that my wife and I took with our 2 oldest kids when they were a little younger. We spent a few days in Yosemite National Park, and while we were there, we wanted to memorize some scripture together. And so Psalm 1 was it, and I can remember walking through Yosemite Valley and looking at, you know, waterfalls and different things, but reciting this poem, you know, this Psalm chapter 1, and singing it and quizzing each other and talking to each other about it. And I remember at the time, I remember trying to think pretty deeply in terms of, what does this word blessed really mean? And we talked about that as a family. What does it mean to be blessed? That's the first word of Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. And we hear the word blessed a lot in our society, right? It's like it's a thing. And it's usually associated with people either having stuff, like I'm blessed, I have all these things, or I'm blessed, things are going well, right? That's usually what people mean when they say blessed. But is that really what blessed means? Let me ask it this way. Can you be blessed and not have anything? Yes. Can you be blessed and things not be going well? Yes, right? And so biblically, the word blessed is so much deeper than just this superficial, everything's going well and I have everything I want, right? You know, kind of idea. So we're going to look at this because Psalm 1, right from the start, asks us to consider this. Look what it says. It says, blessed is the man or woman or child who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The way this is written, it's literally a question. It's saying, do you want to know who's blessed? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Do you want to know who is a blessed person in this life? That's sort of how the verse begins in Hebrew. It's, let me show you who is blessed. Now, we asked, what does the word blessed mean? And it's the Hebrew word esher, which means happy. It means literally, oh, the bliss of. So it's more than just being happy. It's like being overfilled sort of with joy. I would ask you, does that describe you? Are you a person overflowing with joy and happiness? Do you want to be? You're like, I'm miserable. That's how God made me, right? If I was supposed to be happy, God would have made me happy, but I'm not happy, you know? Right? Do you want to be happy, right? So that's what the psalm really begins with. It's sort of describing the wonderful joy and overflowing happiness that it is for a person, please hear this, to be where they should be, doing what they should be doing. Okay, we're going to talk about this, but there are two paths that are going to be set in front of us. You go one way, it is blessing. You go the other way, it is the opposite of blessing, which we'll talk about, is this. It's the opposite of blessing is to be troubled. It is to be burdened. It is to be miserable. It is to be anxious. It is to be frustrated, right? That's the opposite of really what blessing is. And so really verse 1 says, oh, how happy is the person who is this way and not this way, which we'll look at in just a moment. But right from the first word, we're asked really to evaluate ourselves. Do I want life to be a blessing or do I want it to be hard? The Bible says that the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the person that is in rebellion to God, they might have a lot, right? You can have a lot and life be miserable. Hollywood proves it every day. And every time they open their mouth, by the way, right? We're like, wow, hasn't bought any happiness for you. You can be blessed having nothing. You can be blessed having, you know, things, you know, all kinds of stuff happening in your life and still blessing, the blessing of God, and be happy because you know the Lord and you're in Him. Or you can have everything and have nothing go wrong and be miserable. We know this. So here, right at the beginning, blessing, which do you want? The blessing of God, or do you want to go the opposite direction? And it asks us to evaluate this. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice two things. First is this. Psalm 1 is set up sort of like a contrast between these two ways of life. And I would ask you to consider, which way are you going? Verse 1 shows the blessing of going God's way, right? The living life according to what God wants. It's this path. Verse 4 through 6 shows the unhappy condition, the unblessed condition of the ungodly way of living. It goes apart from the Lord. It is miserable. And every person can choose which way they want to go. You today can choose one way or the other. Now, side note, this is not saying that if you choose God's way, you're going to be free from trouble. Go ahead and lift your hand if you are free of all trouble. Just go ahead. That's weird. Nobody ever raises their hand. That's weird. No, we all have trouble. The promise, like everybody has trouble. The difference is when we go the way that the Lord wants us to, there is joy, there is happiness, there is purpose, there is hope in the midst of the difficulty, right? So the second thing to notice is that there is a progression, or maybe I would say a regression, that happens in verse 1. It's you'll see it from the man who walks to the man who sits, or excuse me, stands to the man who sits. And it's not a good progression. That's why we called it a regression. So take a look. Verse 1, blessed, or now you know, right? Oh, how happy, oh, how joyful, oh, how full of joy is the person, the man, the woman, the child, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. All right, so the overall, if we're going to summarize verse 1, let me summarize it this way. You will be happy and blessed if you are not influenced by the godlessness of the world around you. Okay? Let me say it differently. The more you are influenced by the godless culture you live in, the more miserable you will be. The more you are influenced by the Lord, His word, and what He says, the happier you will be. Okay? That's just how simple that is. Verse 1. So the overall idea here in terms of walking, standing, sitting, the overall issue is influence. How much are you being affected by these things? And again, it's a regression, right? A progression or regression of how much are you being influenced by the world that is around you. So it begins with this and it says, oh, how happy the person will be who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does this mean? Well, to walk, the Hebrew word that's used there is a very poetic word that just means to live life. So it says you'll be really happy if you live your life, if you go this way in life, right? It's talking about what you do. It's talking about what you're about. It's talking about what you believe. It's talking about what you go after, what's important to you. Like, what are you chasing? What are you running after, right? That's what this is talking about. And it says you want to be happy. Go after this instead of this, right? The happy is the person who does not live their lives, watch this, in the counsel of the ungodly. What does it mean? Well, the word used there means advice. It means input. It means direction. It means counsel. It means philosophy. It is talking about the world's ways. Listen, maybe this is going to be the first time you've heard this. If you've been here a while, it is not the first time you've heard this. Jesus constantly talked about there are only two ways. There is His way, and then there is the way of this world. And in that is, it's huge container. Everything God says, does, thinks, wants, everything is His way. And then the world, complete opposite in everything they say, do, want, think, all their philosophies, all of that, right? You go this way, He says it's death. You go this way, He says it's life. And there is no merging of those two things. They're literally at opposites of each other. So take any category. What the world says about love is despicable compared to what God says about what love is. What the world says about hope or purpose or joy or any of that, right? They are contrasting, complete opposite worlds. And we either go one way or we go the other. And so happy is the Christian who opts out of the world's ways, the world's thinking, the world's ideas, the world's philosophies on everything. Have you done this? It's a decision to reject the godless ways of this world. Have you done this? Have you opted out to refuse to live your life by their influences? We hear so much about influencers today. And we go, reject, right? No, thank you. Whatever you're trying to influence me on, I'm good. I don't need it. I can see the train wreck that is your life. I don't need your train wreck, right? I'm going to go God's way. I'm going to follow what He says, right? Not a good influence, right? And so really, this is a decision to reject following the world's ways on anything. I would ask you, have you made that decision in your life? I remember coming to know the Lord at 16 years old. And I remember actively making this decision after spending some time reading God's word, how dramatically different it is from this world's ways. I remember making the decision. I opt out. I'm not going to go the way that the world is saying to go. I'm not going to chase the same things. I'm not going to care about the same stuff. I'm not going to adopt their mentality. I'm not doing it. I'm going to do what God is wanting me to do. And I haven't done that perfectly, right? But made the decision. Have you done this? So you go, well, isn't it kind of mean to just reject everything that the godless say? Well, they're kind of rejecting everything you say, right? Like, there's only one or the other, right? You're either rejecting, you know, everything they say or you're accepting it, right? And so they've done the same thing with what God has said. They're rejecting all of that. But the reason that we reject all of this is very simple. This is not to be unkind in any way. The unsaved person, the godless person, they remove the core of what the central issue of anything, of everything, they remove that thing. And that is the Lord himself, right? So think about it this way. It's like a compass. A compass is very useful. But if you take the magnet out of a compass, what use does that compass have? I mean, shake it around. It's just going to spin in every circle. Oh, I think that's north. Well, shake it one more time. See what happens. Well, maybe it's north. It's over there now. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, it doesn't have a compass. It doesn't have a magnet in it anymore. You took the central issue out of that thing that would help you navigate, right? And so no direction can be trusted now from this compass because that thing has been removed. Well, that's the same thing. You take the Lord out of anything, you have taken the central issue. You've taken, literally, we cannot take anything now that is said. We can't give us any direction now. It is just spinning freely with any movement. There is no direction now. The Bible says that the unsaved person is incapable of thinking correctly. It says the fool, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Like, our brains are broken apart from the Lord. We are like a compass with no magnet, right? Just spinning around. And I remember this before Christ, you know, not thinking correctly, not feeling correctly, not acting correctly, like impossible, incapable of making right decisions. And so Psalm 1 says that the person who accepts the Lord's ways, the world's ways, their thinking, their feeling, their actions, they will not be happy. It will be the opposite. They will be miserable. Happy is the man who rejects their ways to follow the Lord. So to walk in the counsel implies some influence, doesn't it? What we see next is a further into this godless influence. Look what it says. It shows the happiness of the person who refuses to stand in the path of sinners. So obviously, right, standing, that's a shift from walking. It's not a good shift. Now it's the idea you have stopped. You are in the place now of what it says is the sinner. Literally, you're in the path. The word used there, it's like a settled place, right? This is the way they go. This is what they think. This is what they're doing. This is what they're about, what they're chasing. Now you're in that. Like, you're in the same pursuit. You're in the same mentality. You're in the same world. You're thinking the same way. And notice what it says. It's called sinners. It's not talking about people who have sinned. That's all of us. It is talking about people who sin as a way of life. Their lives are defined by sin to God, by rebellion to the Lord. Right? And so they sin. It doesn't bother them. It doesn't affect them in any way. If you can be around and with and sort of like, you know, in fellowship with people that can sin and have no problem at all with you, that is not a good thing. You are standing in the place of sinners. They are called the ungodly in verse 4, and so they are in opposition to God in every way. And the reason is because they choose their own way instead of God's path, right? And so to stand with them is to be in the same path. It's to have the same pursuits. It's to say the same things. It's to have the same mentality. And it means that you're spending some measure of time, of course, with them. But this is obviously being influenced more than just sort of walking and kind of being influenced here and there. This is really being in their world. Not just occasional, but really continual. Not being a light, but being whatever they are. That's the difference. Does it make sense? So the next step is a next step down. It's a further step down, and it's more influence. And so the happy Christian is one who does not now sit in the seat of the scornful. So notice from walking, occasional influence, to standing, more continual influence, to now sitting, like you are settled, planted, you're with them. You're one of them is the idea. This is where I'm planted. Here we are told that this person chooses to not be seated in the place of those who mock God. You say, where does it say that? Well, that's what the word scornful means. The word means to mock or laugh at. It means to speak arrogantly against. And it's referring to those who mock the Lord. Right? So how tragic is it to find a Christian who is at ease, who is among and at ease with those who mock the Lord, who has no problem with that, but is a part of it. Listen, here's the thing, right? We are always among the scornful. We're always among those who mock God, but we must never be one of them. We must not be counted as one of them. We're not one with them. We're always among them, maybe in your workplace or your school or your neighborhood or whatever. Sure, there are people that are laughing at God, but they must never count you as a part of that. We're always around the paths of sinners, but we must never be going their way. We are always hearing the counsel of the godless, aren't we? I mean, always. In everything, we hear the counsel of the godless. But we must never be receiving it. We must never be believing it. We must never be regurgitating that nonsense back out to everybody like they do. So happy is the person who is not seated with those who mock the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" We cannot walk hand in hand with those who hate the Lord. We cannot do it. We cannot yoke ourselves, right? The two animals being yoked together, one is going to pull one direction, the other is going to pull the other direction. Best case scenario, they're not going anywhere. Worst case scenario, one's going to drag the other one along. And that's often what happens. By the way, just a little side tip for you. If you're looking to get married, put this verse into practice. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I guarantee you, this is what will happen. You'll either go nowhere, or you will get pulled off into error. Just put it into practice right now. Determine not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. It's not going to work. You're pulling in two different directions. But what this means is there's no common ground at all. We're on opposite planets, really, from those who reject God. And this is why we reject all of their ways and we reject all of their counsel. They take the Lord out of it all. Now, here's the thing. Does this mean that we have nothing to do with the unsaved, the ungodly, the godless? No. No. This doesn't mean we live at the church. You can't live here, I'm sorry. You wouldn't want to, okay? You'd have to fight with the raccoons for food, okay? I'm just letting you know, okay? But no, right? Of course not. How will you ever reach someone, the people in your life, with the gospel if you avoid unsaved people? We're not to do that. What it means is that we are not to be in fellowship with, we're not to be one of them. We're not to be, you know, sort of fitting. You don't fit. You know this. You go into your workplace, you try to fit, you're going to have to compromise to fit. You don't fit. You go into your neighborhood and you try to be like everybody else, you're going to have to compromise to do that. You don't fit. You are light in darkness. You're always going to be seen. If you try not to be, you have to compromise to do it. We're never to do that. We're not to be unequally yoked together. We're not to adopt their ways of thinking and seeing everything. We're not to do what they do. We are to go to the complete opposite direction in all things. We're to do what God says in His Word. We're to try to reach our unsaved family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates with the gospel, but not conform to their ways to do so. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are not to put our light under a basket. That's the idea of, you know what, I'm just going to kind of go under the radar here so I don't rock the boat at all here at work or at school or in my neighborhood. I'm going to put a basket over that light. It doesn't work. You're not going to have any influence on the people around you. We are not to capitulate or give in. We are not to compromise to their ways. We are to try to reach them with the gospel. Now, I love the way William MacDonald says this. He says, the happy man, please hear it, it's so good. The happy man is a real friend to the ungodly, but he is not a partner with him. It's good. We are to be real friends to our unsaved family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, whatever. We are to be real friends. We care deeply about them and love them, but we ain't walking the same direction. Okay? So, we reject the world's ways and counsel, and instead, here's what we choose. God's word. Look at verse 2. But, so instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let me just say, there are people who will say to you that you cannot live entirely by this book. Have you heard that? That it's good for motivation or some guidance, some suggestions, but not everything. This doesn't address everything. They are dead wrong. Dead wrong. What it means is there's only two people in this world. There are those who believe this book is always true and applies to everything. And so let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4 says. Or the second group, those that believe this is not always true and does not always apply to everything. Let me tell you what happens, right? If a person does not believe that this is always true and always applies, what is going to happen? They might, maybe, sort of take the Bible as a guide or as a suggestion. I wonder where you're at with this. You take the Bible as maybe a suggestion. It's one way to go. But then ultimately, they will take whatever they want. They will take whatever they feel. They will take whatever they think about something. Or they will take whatever everybody else thinks about that thing as what is true. And I have met many people this way. You say, here's what God says. And they go, nah, no, I don't know if that applies. I think God wants me to be happy. And I'm like, smack. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. Just kidding. We'll take that right out of the video. Okay. No, right? He wants you to do what he wants you to be holy. He wants you to do what he wants you to do. He wants you to do what's best, what's right, and what's good. But they ultimately, right, when they reject this, it doesn't matter what you say about anything, right? Because it's ultimately what they feel. Because this is not ultimate truth. Now, however, if a person, maybe you're here and I hope you are, you believe this is always truth, always, always, then whatever the Bible says about anything is what it actually is. Right? It's like that compass. When it's working, it doesn't matter if I feel like north is this way. If the compass says it's that way, I don't know where I am right now, okay? We're guessing, all right? So if the compass says it's that way, it's got to be that way. I've got to now align my ideas to that because that's north. So listen, that's what happens, right? When we know this is always true, then we adjust our thinking. If it's different from God's word, we adjust our thinking to align with what is true. It's what God has said. The person that believes that the Bible is always true recognizes that anything that contradicts the Bible categorically cannot be true. Because the Bible is always truth. Always. And so again, I have to adjust my wrong thinking to align to God's word. Some examples, right? I might think that I am justified to be angry with the person in my life and not forgive them. And I have a lot of reasons that I can give you as to why I am justified. And then I read God's word. And he tells me to forgive as I have been forgiven. I now either dismiss this as untrue and old-fashioned and, you know, I'm justified, or I take God's word and I say, oh, that's the truth. I am in error right now to hold the view that I hold. You see the difference? There is no middle ground here. I might hold the view that living together before marriage, no big deal, as long as we're committed to each other. Then I read God's word. It tells me anything other than sex between a man and a woman that are married together is sin. And now I have to decide what is true. What society says, what my friends say, what my family says, or what God says, which one is true? I have to make that decision now based on what is truth. Well, I might believe that lying in my job is just a part of it, part of what we do. It's just business. Then I read God's word and I'm now confronted with what is true, and I either accept the Bible as right truth, or I say, it's old fashioned. It's just, you know. Or I repent of my wrongdoing and I align my mind and actions to God's word. I would ask you, how do you see this book? Always true in all situations, applying to anything and everything? Well, listen, the happy person rejects the godless counsel and finds their delight in God's word. Look what it says. But his delight or her delight, a word that means joy or pleasure, is in the law of the Lord. Now, at the time that this was written, this is talking about the written word of God at that time called the law. Today, we would say, right, of course, the Bible. It says, and in his law, this happy person meditates day and night. The idea here is we have rejected all of the world's ways, all of the world's ideas, all of the world's philosophies, and we are now replacing. That's what the Christian life is. You're replacing all of those broken ideas, all of those things that lead us astray. You're replacing all of it with what God says. And when you do, man, some stuff starts happening. The word meditate means so much more than just reading or hearing the Bible. By the way, if you're just hearing it today, you're missing it, right? That is not what it means to meditate. The Hebrew word means to take it in, let it go deeply, and then to change you so that you respond, right? That is what happens. The person who lets God's word come into them and change them, change our thinking, change our feeling, change our actions, that person is going to be a happy person. And I'm telling you, every time I have ever seen someone do this, doing what God's word says here in Psalm 1, it has been miraculous. I've watched so many Christians who are done just going to church, and I love it. It's so awesome when they're like, you know what? I am just tired of the status quo of just going to church, of just doing my thing. I'm tired of it. I want to do what God wants. And they start to get into God's word, and they start to let God, his word, change them. I am telling you, I have watched people's lives change rapidly. It is amazing what happens. Their mentality is so different. Then how they process things is so different. How they affect people is so radically transformed. It's incredible what happens when a person says, I'm going to reject all of the world's ways. I'm going to go all in on what God says. I'm going to align my thinking, my life, my will to what God says. It is amazing what happens. Absolutely astonishing. Tremendous growth, tremendous blessing in their marriages and families and everything, right? And so this is exactly what verse 3 describes. Look, verse 3. This person that does that shall be, it's a promise, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So here we're given this picture of a tree, right? And just so you know, you're the tree. Okay, God's calling you a tree. There are more offensive things in the Bible that God calls you, okay? But you're a tree, right? He calls you a sheep, for instance, right? Okay, we go. Tree, right? So you are a tree. So one of the things that every tree needs is water, right? In order to grow. And so in verse 3, this tree is planted next to the river. Not the River Church. Just a river, okay? We put that in the Bible so that you would... No, I'm just kidding. We didn't put that there. Planted next to the river. The idea, right, is that this tree has an endless supply of water. That's the point. It's planted next to the water so that it can pull all it needs from that water. The point is this. Ready? If you reject everything the world has to say, you're like, what do I do? How do I raise kids? How do I have a happy marriage? How do I pursue the right stuff? How do I make life count? If you reject all the world's stuff, you're like, I don't know. Maybe if I give up all that, I'm not going to be able to do what I... No, listen. You'll have everything you need. It's a guarantee. Everything you need. You reject all of this, all of the world's way, you will have everything you need to live this life. It's like being planted. Instead of being planted in a desert, you are now planted next to water, and you are pulling everything you need. So what's the water? The water is God's word. That's the stream. That's the river. It provides all that we need in life continually. All you can take in, all you ever need, all you ever want, right here, planted in this book. It pulls all of it in, everything that you need. And I would ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe the Bible is like that river, a rushing river that provides everything you could possibly need for all of your growth in life, whatever situation comes up? If you do believe that, you know where to look. If you don't believe that, right now, you're looking all over the place, right? You're pulling a little from here and a little from there, and we'll pull from here, and we'll try to cobble this thing together and try to make our way in life. Well, hear it again. God's word, the Bible, is the only stream. You plant yourself in it, the result is growth. Look at verse 3. It continues. It says, this tree that is planted in God's word that rejects the world, this tree brings forth its fruit in its season. And I love this part of the verse because it literally means that as we plant ourselves in God's word, catch this, it's a promise, you will have what you need when you need it. I love this. What a beautiful promise from God. You will have what you need in the moment that you need it. Some examples. So a friend of yours calls you out of the blue and their life has fallen apart and they remember that at some point you said something about God to them and they call you and they're breaking down and this is their moment. And amazingly, you have everything you need in the moment to say in that moment for them to point them to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? How'd that happen? Planted by the river, right? In the moment of your job loss, when panic could have overtaken you, the fruit of rest and trust in the Lord blooms instead. And I've seen this in you. I've watched this in some of you, right? A diagnosis, we go, oh man, we could absolutely panic because of this diagnosis, but instead the fruit of peace and joy and rest in the Lord, and you go, I don't know how I'm not freaking out. I know God's got it. And we go, how do you know God's got it? Someone might say to you, how do you know God's got that? And you're like, I don't know. I just know. I know he loves me. I know he has told me I don't have to worry. I know he cares. He knows every hair that falls from my head. Like, I can just trust the Lord. I just know. I'm at peace. I know. That is the fruit that is blooming at the moment you need it. Well, I don't know if I'm gonna make it through this diagnosis. And I've heard some of you say this, and it's honestly very humbling when I hear things like this. I've had some of you say to me, I don't know if I'm gonna make it through it, but the worst that can happen to me is that I go home. You realize the kind of confidence you have to say something like that? How sure you have to be of God? How sure you have to be of his promises to say something like that? That is fruit that is blooming at the moment you need it. It's beautiful. In the moment that someone hurts you and you want to, your old you, you'd have fired right back at them. But instead, the fruit that blooms is forgiveness and kindness and peace. It blooms in that moment that you need it. In the moment of temptation to sin, you've been planted in God's word, and so the enemy comes to tempt you to sin, and instead you run and flee temptation, as the scriptures say, the fruit of that blooms in your life because of God's word. I mean, we go on and on, right? The question is, do you want to have what you need in the moment that you need it? Be in God's word. Fruit in its season. And not only that, but continual strength. Look at the end of verse 3. Whose leaf also shall not wither. So the picture here of a tree whose leaves are not withering, right? Withering leaves are the result of something's wrong, right, with the tree. Something's not right. It doesn't have enough water. It's not healthy, right? And so here is the picture. This picture is meant to convey to you that the person who is regularly in God's word, ready, is not frail. You ever met people who feel like they are on the verge of collapse at all times? Like literally, like a strong wind, and it's like, it's over. That's how it feels, right? Just struggling all the time, always on the edge of collapse. Instead, there is a strength that does not come from me. It does not come from you. It comes from God's word, a strength that comes directly from God's word, from the stream itself, and it manifests in your life. People look and they go, how are you not collapsing right now? been God's word? I don't know. There's a strength that's come not from me. I didn't make this strength. It didn't come from someone else. It's changing everything. It comes from God's word. It'll look like strength in your life instead of instability and defeat and despair and fear. It'll look like stability and trust and rest. There's one final blessing. It's the very end there of verse 3. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now let me explain that for just a second. This does not mean if you read the Bible every day, whatever you do is going to work out. Like, thanks a lot, Pastor. After hearing this, I'm going to read my Bible and then I'm going to trade some stocks. Make me some money. Right? I'm going to prosper. Right? Listen, this is not a magic trick, okay? It's not a genie in a bottle. What this means is that as God's word gets into you, you change. And when you change, when you start to become a different person, you start to become more and more like him, you start to want what he wants, you start to ask him to do in you what he wants to do, and guess what? He starts to do in you what he wants to do, and that is prospering. Let me give you an example. When you want to obey God and forgive the person that God is telling you to forgive, guess what happens? As you start to forgive, God gives you the ability to forgive, and now you find, right, the blessing in the going and doing what God says, right? That is flourishing. If you want to serve the Lord and make meaningful contributions to people's lives and all of that, and so you say, okay, God, I'm going to step in, I'm going to do this, then you find God's enablement. You find God blessing that. You find God uses you. That is prospering. You want to love your spouse the way God wants you to. Okay, God, I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. You'll find the enablement of that as you go. By the way, side note, if you wait for the enablement before you do it, you will never have it. Just start doing what God has called you to do. Watch the enablement begin. Right? So if you think you're going to have all the right words to go to your neighbor to tell them about the Lord, good luck. You have no idea what they're going to say. You'll never be prepared, right? You're like, I've got it completely prepared. I know exactly what I'm going to say. I'm going to start with this. This is what it would be. Have you thought about your soul? And then you knock on the door, they open the door, and they scream, ah! And you are out the window. You don't know what happened, right? You're like, I don't know what to do now. You're like, is that real? Yeah, that happened to me once, so that's why I bring that up. Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face, right? That's what Mike Tyson said, yeah. You can't prepare, right? You don't know. But it's in the going that is the enablement. God will enable you, and some of you have been beautiful examples of this. In your going, God has enabled, God has worked, and God has moved through you. It's prospering. It's beautiful. So, the words, whatever he does shall prosper, means that our lives become this series of wanting God to do things and asking him to move and work and then watching him do those things. It's beautiful. Now, if all of this is true, and it is, then the opposite is also true. To reject the Lord, to reject God's word as truth, to not, you know, let it come into us and change us, is to decide to be planted in the middle of a desert, not having what we need when we need it, always on the verge of collapse, and not really doing anything that means anything, because that's what God said, right? Without me, you can do nothing. And so the last three verses, we'll just go through very, very quickly, but they describe the lives of the godless. It says the ungodly, this is not what it is for them. The blessing that you know, they do not know. This is not what it is. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. So chaff, you take the wheat, right? You put it in your hand, you rub it like this, and the hull comes off of the wheat, and then the wind just blows it away. It scatters it. The idea is nothing and no stability. Can you imagine your life being nothing and there being no stability? That's what it is to be ungodly. That's what it is to not know the Lord and to not have him. It is literally nothing really means anything. Maybe you've made meaningful contributions to this world. Great. What does it matter in the end of all things when you stand before God whom you have rejected? Is any of that going to matter? It is not. It is going to blow away like it never even existed. And so here's what we see, right? The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. And then verse 5, therefore the ungodly, They shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The idea of standing in the judgment means that I'm standing in front of the judge and I have a defense. It means they will have no defense. If you are rejecting the Lord Jesus today and his sacrifice for you, you have no defense for this. You will never have a defense for this. God is making himself known to you every single moment of every single day of your entire life. He has been speaking to you, trying to rescue you, trying to save you, and you have said no to him. Every single moment of your life, every single day of your life, you have said no to God. There will be no defense when you stand before God, because the Bible says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we will give an account. It will all be clearly seen in that day that we have not rejected God because we didn't know, or we have not rejected God because we were not told, or we have not rejected God because we did not understand, or we did not have the ability to exercise faith. We will stand before God and everything will be clear. Everything will be seen that we did not receive him because we didn't want to. We rejected him because we didn't need him. We rejected him because of our pride. If you sit today and you don't know the Lord, you have no defense before God. He's trying to rescue you. He's tried to rescue you every single day of your entire life. There will be no defense. I didn't know. Untrue. I didn't understand. Untrue. I couldn't exercise faith. Untrue. God has made himself known to you. The Bible is very clear about this over and over and over. If we reject, it is very clear God has done everything he can do. It will be clear on that day that we have had many, many, many chances that God could not do anything more for us than he has done. He came and he died, and then he tells us every day he tries to rescue us. That's why we say you'll have to say no to God every single moment of every single day for the rest of your life, and you'll have to seal it with your last breath in order to reject him. You'll have to say no forever, and you'll seal it with your death. So there will be no defense on that day, it says. He sees all. So look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Listen, this is why it matters, because it is really true that some will be saved and some will perish. Please hear this. Anyone can be saved. Anyone who sees their need can be saved. God will not hold back anyone. He will not block anyone. Anyone who wants to be can be saved. But please hear this. Not everyone will be saved. Why? Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Which path are you on? Are you on the one everybody's on? Everybody around you's on? It's a big, wide path. It says, Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who are on it. He says, verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Can I ask you, have you found it? You say, I don't know how to find it. Yes, you do. Jesus Christ, God, came to this earth, and he died on a cross for you. And for me, he is the gate. He says it. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. It's near you, the Bible says. It's near you right now. You can be saved today. The ungodly are defined by their rejection of God. They go the common way. They go the normal way. They go the human way. And the Bible says they continually hear, they perish. That's what the word means, to continually be lost, continually perish for all eternity. What a vivid description of hell, to continually perish. But the Lord offers you life today. And he offers you life every second of every day. And if you've never responded to him, all you have to do is say yes instead of no. All you have to do is turn to him instead of away from him. I tried to think about it. How many times did I say no to God before I finally surrendered? How many times did you say no to God before you finally surrendered? Well, you don't have to anymore. You don't have to say no. You can say yes today. And the Lord will hear you, and he will save you. He will rescue you like he has done for so many of us. He will rescue you right now if you will let him, but you have to let him. You have to ask him. The Bible says you must repent of your sin and you must believe. Repent of your sin means I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I need to be saved. I can't save myself. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me, for my sin. Not just for the sins of the world, for me, to save me. If you will repent and you will believe, God says you can be saved today. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. What mercy and kindness you have showed to us, people who do not deserve it. Lord, I pray for any person today who sees their need. Maybe that's you today. You see your need before God. Your need to turn to him instead of away from him. Your need to say yes instead of no. You need salvation. Turn to the Lord this morning. Turn to Jesus. Admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you cannot save yourself, and ask him to save you. Believe that what he did on that cross was to save you, was to forgive your sin. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, which is only found in you. Help us, Lord, to be on that narrow path and not that wide one. We love you and thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.